Well, St. Augustine was born in the 4th century. He was born in Algeria. He was raised by a devout mother, and he had a pagan dad. And he grew up famously restless, and he looked for love in all the wrong places. You can read it in his confessions. He chased every pleasure of the Roman world, until eventually he was in a garden in Milan, and a child said, "Pick up and read, pick up and read." And he opened a Bible, that was the book that was on him, and so he opened up the Bible and he turned to the book of Romans, and he was converted, and Augustine renounced his career, and in 391 he was ordained as a priest, and by 395 he was a bishop. Now during the Vandal siege, Augustine became one of the great theologians in history, shaping views on God, grace, and sin. And one of the famous works is a book called The City of God. And it was born out of the great shock of the time. See, in 410, the Visigoths sacked Rome. And this was unthinkable. The eternal city in smoke. Now, the pagans blamed Christianity. Abandoning the old gods provoked it. And so Augustine wrote The City of God to answer this objection. And he wasn't denying the horror of Rome's fall, but to reframe it. And he said that earthly cities rise and earthly cities fall. And when they collapse, it reveals their sin. Only the city of God endures forever, and it is a city given by grace. See, Augustine insisted that every earthly city is built on the love of self, and therefore it is doomed to fall to judgment. And only the city of God endures, is grounded in God's unchanging love. And really this shares kinship with Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God as well, doesn't it? That the kingdom of God transcends every earthly power. See, both emphasize the true city is not of this world, and yet it is broken into this world already by grace, until it awaits final vindication. The fall of Rome was the collapse of the greatest civilization the world had ever known. Monuments, wealth, glory reduced to absolutely nothing. It was hard for Augustine to stomach. What a shock that must have been. And yet Augustine had to live through an even more agonizing loss than that. He had to send away the mother of his son, the woman that he loved so dearly. And he says, "My concubine being torn away," he writes this, he says, "my heart was torn and wounded and bleeding." You know, in those days you couldn't marry a concubine, and so Augustine had to sent her away, and Augustine never healed. It left a hole in his heart that was with him till the end of his life. So, two stories, the collapse of Rome and the tearing away of his love. And as we're about to see, there's parallels with these two stories, with the collapse of Rome and Augustine's wife, with what we see in Ezekiel. And yet it doesn't come close to compare really with what Ezekiel went through. Ezekiel not only needs to declare the sack of Jerusalem, to grapple with his own beloved city falling, the city of the great king, the invincible city, but he too also has his wife torn from him, and not just sent away, but the heart not beating. Dead, cold, lifeless. And all of this gives us a way to help us to feel what's happening in Ezekiel 24. You see, I don't ever want us just to know truth, but to feel truth. To let the word get stuck into our hearts so that it impacts us for good as we engage with this final bit before we take a break from the book of Ezekiel. We need to enter into the heart of Ezekiel 24 to see why it matters so much. And for us, as we weep over a lost world under judgment. See, this isn't just a dusty book for the pages of history. It's not really just here to tell us what happened back then, but to shine a spotlight on today and to tell us who God is and who we are in light of him. Remember chapter 1? Ezekiel is a vision of God, a vision of the Lord. That's what Ezekiel is. And so this chapter also tells us something about who God is, who we are, and the kind of rescue that we need. For those of us who've been following along, we have made our way through Ezekiel chapter 1 to 23. And for 23 chapters, Ezekiel has been standing on a box. You can almost picture him out there in Stone Market in the town declaring this message of doom and gloom. Sometimes it's been theatrical. He's acted out parables of desolation, God's judgment on his people because they are wicked and rebellious. We've been told over and over again they have hard hearts, they're immovable, they don't want anything to do with God. In fact, they're quite happy with the creepy, cruelly gods of Egypt. Their hearts are all in for Ishtar and other foreign deities, but Yahweh, the true God? Nah, not interested. They're saying things like, he can do one. Not interested in the God of the Bible. That's their attitude to God. And that's putting it lightly compared to what we've seen in the book so far. And so we discover that judgment is coming. Last week we engaged the image of the sword. And this week the sword descends. No more delay, no more chances, no more words. Action. And we have two stories today, and they both support each other. It's one point, really, of painful and gut-wrenching judgments, but two acts that help us to get it. So firstly, the siege, and then secondly, the funeral. So for those who take notes, firstly then, the siege of Jerusalem. And it's about 15th of January, 587 BC. We know the dates because it's there in verse 1, that gives us the clue. And we learn that the day has come, that means the day of judgment has come, and look at what it says, verse 2, Son of man, write down the name of this day, this very day, the king of Babylon has laid siege to Jerusalem this very day. And so the day has arrived, the day of God's judgment, and we discover the king of Babylon has laid siege, and so that is King Nebuchadnezzar. He's arrived on the scene with all of his army with him. And what's actually really interesting and I think insightful is the word that's being used here in verse 2. It actually literally, in the Hebrew, it says, he leaned on Israel. Now, that's sacrificial language. And so listen to this from Leviticus 1, verse 4. The priest shall lean on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And so this is a priestly act. It's what you do when you make atonements to appease God's wrath. And so it means this in Ezekiel, Jerusalem is the sacrificial lamb. It is the lamb with spot and blemish, ready to be dismembered to satisfy God's anger. That is the picture. Jerusalem is the sacrificial lamb. And the way that it happens is through a siege. And if you know anything about a siege, then you know that this is knees quaking, boots shaking kind of a moment. Let me tell you why it's so terrible. Put yourself in a city that's encircled by bloodthirsty enemies. They have more muscle than you do. And so you can't fight your way out of it. What will happen to you? Well, as you live in your little house behind the wall, this is what it means. It means starvation and disease. You see, a siege cuts off every supply and puts you in starvation mode. After a day or two, your stomach begins to feel sick, and as the days turn into weeks, you begin to deteriorate into nothing. And then, of course, the disease, overcrowding, lack of sanitation, dung piled up everywhere, no access to clean water, and rotting bodies all around you. See, siege warfare breaks the morale of the people. And after you're on your deathbed with your morale utterly gone, then the enemy descends with the sword, pillaging and hacking away, killing your sons and daughters. This is a terrible situation, isn't it? And you can see verse 3, here's the reason for it. Just notice that there's one word there, isn't it? Utter a parable to the rebellious house. That's why. Israel are rebellious. They have rebelled against divine majesty. We looked at the catalogue of sins last week. Do you remember taking advantage of women and children, bending the truth to hang people out to dry before the courts, spreading lies to shed blood, squeezing widows and orphans from their money, flirting with idols, forgetting the Lord, living as if God doesn't exist? That's the worst thing you can do. The Bible calls that ungodliness. Un means no God. No God. Living as if God does not exist. The one who made you. I know in some households people can act like that towards one another. It's horrible, isn't it? The cold shoulder. Some houses are actually like that. Being deliberately silent, ignoring the needs and wants of another. And that's a horrible way to treat another person. You know, to come home from work with my earphones in, ignoring my wife and living as if she doesn't exist. It's degrading and demeaning. And it's exactly what Israel are doing with God and how so many people live today, isn't it? Doesn't that word ungodliness sum up our society? Ungodly, no God, living as if God does not exist. And we discover then the sword. And the parable is this, verse 3. Have a look, verse 3. Set on a pot, set it on, pour water also. Put in it the pieces of meat, all the good pieces, the thigh and the shoulder. Fill it with choice bones. Take the choicest one of the flock, pile the logs under it. Boil it well, sieve also its bones in it. You're looking at that and probably wondering, what on earth is all that about? What's this pot? Well, Jerusalem is the cooking pot. The sacrificial animal has been chopped up and put in for the boil. Now, some of this is probably lost on us because we eat meat. Well, most of us eat meat most days, but in the ancient world, you only eat meat if you're wealthy and also when it's associated with sacrifice. And so the image is evoking friendship with God through means of atonement, and that means the audience are probably quite excited by this bit. As Ezekiel talks about this parable, or however he's quite picturing this, it's possible that the people watching on are really quite excited. This looks like friendship with God. But with a parabolic twist, notice the sacred meat is exposed to be a profaned mess. Verse 6, woe to the bloody city, to the pot whose corrosion is in it, and whose corrosion has not gone out of it. Remember, these are the best bits. And so what's the best that Israel has to offer? What's the best that we have? Our best good works, do you think? Yes, God looks at your best works that you do. Profaned garbage. That's pretty offensive, isn't it? The best bits are inedible, defiled, good for nothing except for the bin and the worms. That is the situation. I remember, this is sort of a little side trail, I'll come back very quickly. I remember one person saying once that Jesus saw the best in me and then died to forgive me for it. So it's not just that he sees the worst in us, he sees the best in us. That too needs forgiveness, doesn't it? Then here also, we don't just have this sort of language of the profaned garbage of the meat, but then we have a bit about blood, don't we? So check this out, verse 7. For the blood she has shed is in her midst. She's put it on the bare rock. She did not pour it out on the ground and cover it with dust. What's all that about? Well, it's, again, a little bit distant from us. We don't think about handling blood carefully, but blood was considered a sacred liquid for Israel. Kind of hard to think of an equivalent, but maybe, you know, how some people consider their mum's ashes, that kind of thing, like a pot, sort of like a sacred object for some people, isn't it? You handle it really, really carefully. Even that doesn't quite do this justice. Because blood was a sacred liquid, it contained life, and therefore needed to be disposed of carefully. If the blood was from a clean animal, then it needed to be poured out beside the altar. If from a profane animal, then poured on the ground and then covered with the earth. And that means Israel was pro-life. Israel was pro-life, but Jerusalem is now careless about bloodshed. and the shedding of human blood. This has been one of the sins that Ezekiel was put on the pulse. Bloodshed. It is a place where life is cheap. Genesis 9:6 says that murdering someone, shedding blood, is so serious that it deserves capital punishments. That's how serious bloodshed is. And yet here Israel have become a stack of murderers. Life is cheap. And I think if we're honest, that's also us, isn't it? You might not have been expecting that. But that is us as a nation. We are a nation of bloodthirsty criminals. And you're sitting there thinking that is way over the top. But it's true, isn't it? You know, some people were sharing just at the prayer meeting on Wednesday about whether it's happened now or we're pushing in that direction, agreeing to decriminalize abortion up to birth. 40-week babies. Have you ever held a 40-week-year-old baby? How could you ever be okay with slaughtering a 40-week-year-old baby? Or any baby for that matter. That's what our government either has or will decriminalize. That's the situation we're in. And we wonder why our country is in a mess. We are a nation that is quick to shed innocent blood. And we might be thinking, well, that's them out there, not us. But Jesus would land this rebuke. If you hate someone, you have committed murder in the heart. You see, the law is not just about the outward stuff that we do, is it? It's not about just sticking a knife into someone. It's about what goes on inside the heart. And so if you have hatred for another, maybe someone's wronged you or they've upset you or betrayed you and made life miserable for you, and you have hate, Jesus says that is murder. Because it is the same as wanting someone dead. Murder of the heart. Remember, no one can escape the catalogue of sins in Ezekiel. It is an expose of the human situation, the human predicament. That's a big problem for us, isn't it? We'll come back to that a little bit later. But what we discover in verse 13 is God is angry and His wrath must be satisfied if Jerusalem will ever be clean again. Do you notice that? Wrath must be satisfied. Notice the phrase, until I have satisfied my fury. And what we discover is the time for words is over. Now it is time for deeds. Verse 14, I am the Lord, I have spoken, it shall come to pass, I will do it, I will not go back, I will not spare. And so the sword descends, the siege of Jerusalem. The siege. Secondly, the funeral. That is the death of Ezekiel's wife. Now, I don't know about you, but this just seems a little bit random at first, doesn't it? As you're reading this, you're like, what on earth is this about? Like, why? Why? We're going to see it's part of the same point that Ezekiel is making, and it is an awful scene. We can't deny that, and it does bring all kinds of questions about God's character and the goodness of God and other bits and pieces, which we'll try to come back to in just a moment. But what we do see is this. Doom doesn't come from the safety of Ezekiel's armchair. It comes into his very home. See, the sword to strike Jerusalem will first strike Ezekiel's love in the most painful way. I've pastored many of you who have gone through this, where your own spouse has been taken away, either quickly or over a long period of time. Incredibly painful. Verse 15, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man. Awful words to hear. Son of man. Behold, I am about to take the delight of your eyes away from you at a stroke. Yet you shall not mourn or weep, nor shall your tears run down. So the Lord says, I'm going to take away the woman that you love. And it's worse than that, isn't it? Because Ezekiel's not even allowed to weep. He can't go through the typical Jewish motions. He's allowed to sigh, verse 17, but it's not a public affair. He has to sit in the misery of his own company. So he can groan quietly in isolation, but nothing more than that. And if you're struggling to sort of grasp that or picture that, then let me throw you back to the really fun days of COVID, when so many people were left to die alone in hospitals, where the families weren't even allowed to see them. And those who lost their dads and mums and siblings and spouses, they had to grieve by themselves in their home. They weren't allowed to go anywhere or be with anyone. I actually can't get out of my mind the image of the Queen. Do you remember? During Prince Philip's funeral, where she sat there in black, mask slapped across her face, just alone, an isolated figure, not allowed to be comforted. It was just awful. And you just wanted to go and give her a hug, at least I did, through the screen. That is kind of the situation for Ezekiel right here. And this is a real person, a real situation, and it's genuinely awful. Ezekiel has to pretend as if nothing has happened. In verse 18, his wife does die. And notice the people wonder about all of this, and Ezekiel spells it out. And that's where really all of the pieces sort of come together for us. This isn't some isolated event. It explains the desolation of Jerusalem. We see this in verse 21, where God says, "Behold, I will profane my sanctuary, the pride of your power, the delight of your eyes, and the yearning of your soul, and your sons and daughters will fall by the sword." And so really this is all a picture, sort of a parable of the people left back home in Jerusalem. See, the kids, the parents, the friends, they're doomed. The sword will come. And the temple is obliterated, smashed to pieces, not one stone left on another. The delight of their eyes. Ezekiel's wife was the delight of his eyes, verse 15. The temple is the delight of their eyes, verse 21. But God is saying both will die. The wife's heart will stop beating, and the temple will be bulldozed to the ground. And so their pride and joy will be destroyed. And notice, they're not allowed to mourn. Verse 23, "You shall not mourn or weep." Which is dreadful, isn't it? Because the temple is the place where you go to get forgiveness. Gone. "You shall not mourn, you shall not weep." The reason for this is the community support has just evaporated. All of the community channels are gone, destroyed by King Nebuchadnezzar. I hope you're feeling the gravity of this. Let's come back to the wife bit, because I think we need to think about it, don't we? Because you're probably sat there thinking about it, and so am I. There's no good us pretending to be okay with things, because we can't pretend with God, can we? It's awful, this. Why would God do this? Just from a plain reading, it seems really cruel. I think if we're honest, how can God do this? Why would he rip away Ezekiel's wife from his own hands and then say, "No tears, no crying"? You just got to deal with it. If that happened to Brooke, that would just destroy me. So what do we do with all of this? Well, perhaps the difficulty lies in the fact that we think God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And in a sense, that's true, isn't it? God loves you. He is the lover of the human race. And he does have a wonderful plan. But usually we think that means a safe place to live, a holiday by the sea, lots of kids, everyone's healthy, they all become Christians, money in the bank. But that isn't the experience of most Christians around the world, is it? We sort of can think this in our sort of cozy place here in the UK. That is not the experience of most Christians around the world. We tend to believe that God's loving plan for our lives must surely include reasonable health, a job, a spouse, and a decent standard of living. And if any of those things are absent from our lives, we tend to place the responsibility not on God, but on the forces of evil in the world. Now, God wants to have us to have these things, but we're sort of caught in the crossfires of the cosmic battle. This definitely can't be from him. And yet nowhere in the Bible does God promise an easy life. Nowhere in the Bible Does God promise an easy life? Jesus tells us to pick up a cross and follow him. And if you were told that Christianity means ease, then friends, you've been sold a lie. It is a cross. And God's not absent in the bad moments. He is sovereign, and that means the buck stops with him. Ezekiel's wife didn't die because God couldn't do anything, and he was wanting to, but he couldn't. It's not because he was too slow to react. No, Ezekiel's wife died because God took her life. This isn't how I'd pass you one-on-one in my office, by the way. Because I know that it'd be a lot more just listening, because this is a really bitter cup to drink, isn't it? But doesn't Job teach us, shall we accept good from God and not evil? Is God just a magic genie? Sort of rub the lamp and get whatever goodies we want. Is that the picture we get of God? You see, we're never promised ease. But I can tell you this, we are promised a Savior who comes to meet us in our grief. It might strike us as weird that Ezekiel can't mourn. Let me just sort of explain that quickly. That's actually common for priests. You see this in Leviticus 21. They can't afford to be ritually unclean, and so they need to keep a lot of that mourning back. The high priest isn't even allowed to mourn his father or mother when they die. So that's why God is saying this to Ezekiel. Remember, he is a priest. And I guess that's sort of instructive for us because we're not priests, and so God will never say to you, don't mourn and don't cry. That is unique to Ezekiel. But for us, we have a redeemer, a brother, a friend who comes to be with us in our suffering. He doesn't stay at a distance or come and put on an anti-contamination suit. No, in the incarnation, he comes in human flesh. He experiences our sorrows. He bears our griefs. And even when we take some sort of burden that he gives to us, he takes the heavier end of the cross. Doesn't he? But you're still wondering, why does this happen? Why does God take people from us? Why do we suffer? And for your individual moment in your particular life, I can't answer that question. I'd love to know, but I can't answer that question because I'm not God. We're not told. I don't know why miscarriages happen and sudden deaths and tragic events and natural disasters and all the other things that happen. I don't know, but I do know this, that Jesus is making all things new. He is weaving everything into a grand tapestry, and even while it looks like an agonizing mess this side of glory, one day we will see face to face. And I do believe on that day we will understand absolutely everything. But not now. Right here we're called to trust. To trust God. And that's hard because you're probably like me, you want answers, you want to walk by sight, but God calls us to walk by faith. And to keep his promises tucked away, especially for those difficult seasons. Because we know, don't we, that yes, there is a winter, but spring will come. The dawn will dispel the darkness. That is the promise of a renewed world, and that is what you are in for. But now, for now, we trust. We trust in God's character. We know he's good. Even if we can't see it, we know he loves us, and we know that his plans for us are good. We actually even see it here, don't we, in this very passage. You probably missed it. I missed it at first. Right at the end of this chapter, a chapter that's so depressing and difficult and actually really hard to get through. And yet in the deepest gloom comes hope. Because on the day when judgment arrives, when destruction comes, Ezekiel, notice his lips will be reopened. Can you see? Verse 27. On that day when the person comes and says everything's fallen, your mouth, Ezekiel, will be opened. And you shall speak and be no longer mute. Ezekiel was made mute back in chapter 3. And if you remember, his mouth was closed, and the point was that he could not intercede for the people. He couldn't pray for them. He couldn't seek God's mercy for them. But now, intercession will be possible again. God's favor will return once more, and it means that his word will not end in ashes. And it opens up the rest of the book for restoration, salvation, and hope for the burdened and beat down people of God. And that means there's another chapter in the book that we call the Bible. I'm glad the story doesn't end here in Ezekiel 24, because this chapter climaxes with our tears sort of dropping on the page. A city in rubble, a wife not breathing, and yet this one final verse shows us there is a dawn that will dispel the darkness. There is a salvation that is coming. There is a new word, and it will be a word of life and a word of forgiveness. And Ezekiel will go on to tell us about this word. And this is the promise. It will be a new heart. That old, stubborn, stony heart removed, and in will be a heart of flesh. And much better than that even. God will sprinkle sinners clean and bring them into the covenant, and they will be forgiven, and God will be their God, and we will be his people forever. And if we get a hold of that thread and join that trajectory, we end up at about 33 AD, under the reign of Tiberius Caesar, as a group of followers are in a room together, and they're at a table, and Jesus takes a cup, and he says, "This cup is my blood of the new covenant, shed for the forgiveness of sins." In other words, this is the moment, this is the fulfillment of Ezekiel. This is the day when sins will be atoned for and mercy will flow out and hearts will be changed and a new creation will come, and this will be the day of the kingdom when it breaks in with power to change lives. Jesus will die on a cross. And that verse that we read here in Ezekiel, he will satisfy divine fury and take that sword upon himself and usher sinners into the Father's kingdom. You see, Jerusalem here is the sacrificial lamb with spot and blemish. God's justice must be satisfied. Sinners deserve the sword, and I'm sorry to break it to you, that means you and it means me, but on that cross, on that cursed tree, Jesus hangs shamed and torn. And he endures it all for you. And his wounds are opened up because his heart is opened up for you. All for free, and you don't need to do anything other than receive it. And it's forever. It's a promise that will hold onto you until the end. It'll be the thing that will get you through all of the difficulties of this life. You look to the cross. So if you feel crushed by your sin and scared of judgment and broken by your situation and saddened by the events in your life and beat down by Satan, then look to the cross. Go to the cross. There's mercy to be found. There is no saint that will ever experience divine anger. No Christian will experience hell. We do not need to fear punishment, friends. Christ took it all. And he gives us a new heart in the gospel by his Spirit, and we're transformed, and we're living in the age of the kingdom now, the age of the Spirit, the age where transformation is actually possible. And so we have hope, don't we? In our own individual lives, as we suffer tragedy that is just unfathomably painful, we have hope in the midst of this. But we even have hope as we look at our own nation. It may collapse. Maybe it has, and we'll realize it in a few years' time. But our ultimate hope isn't pitched on Britain. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. Just like Jerusalem, just like Rome, just like Russia, just like the West today, our hope is fixed on a kingdom that will go on for eternity, a kingdom that has broken into this world and is changing lives now. And the biggest question you need to ask yourself today is, are you in that kingdom? That's the question that matters. I could go on and on about all these other kinds of different things, but that's the question above all questions. Are you in this kingdom? Are you a member of the city of God? If not, you need to join. Let me tell you what you need to do. Trust in Jesus. all passports stamped with the blood of the king get in. And it means you don't need self-reliance and self-effort. It's receive, not achieve. It's not a prize for the perfect. It's a gift for the hopeless. Jesus died to absorb God's wrath so that in him you might have peace with God. Forgiveness, new life, and a Savior who can sympathize with your weaknesses, who can hold you and bear you in times of trial, and who says, I will be with you to the end of the age. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that the Bible doesn't stop with Ezekiel 24. We thank you that even here we see a scarlet thread leading all the way to the cross. Lord, if it was up to us, if it was in our skin to try and achieve and work at it and do something, we know that, like Israel, we would be thrown in that cooking pot and burnt to a crisp. But our Lord Jesus stepped in our place, in our stead. We thank you that Christ took all the judgment we deserved. He took our sin. He bore it all away. And he rose from the dead as a new creation on that third day. And now, in him, we are raised to new life. Father, we do not need to be scared of you. You will not judge us. You will not expose our sins. They've been put away, thrown into the deepest oceans. All our guilt and shame has been removed. We are no longer unclean in your sight. We are washed by the blood of the Lamb. Oh, Father, we pray that you'd help us to worship you, to adore you, to delight in you. Forgive us for our sinfulness. Forgive us for our chasing after other stupid gods that cannot satisfy, gods that cannot save, things in this world that can't bring ultimate satisfaction and delight. Forgive us for these things, Lord, and throw us upon yourself. Free us from this grip of the enemy. Please turn us towards yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.